I do invite you to go with me to the book of Revelation this morning and to the 12th chapter. The text is written in your bulletin, or you can also look in a Bible that should be in the seat in front of you, or the seat rack. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been going through the book of Revelation for the better part of this year, and I mapped it out this week. Revelation's actually going to take us through the end of the year. And we're going to actually celebrate Christmas by looking at Jesus' second coming. We're going to study and celebrate His first coming by studying His second coming. How does that sound? Hallelujah. Sounds good. So, we've got a ways to go. But we come to the 12th chapter. And if you've been with us for any of our studies most recently, the buildup and the anticipation to the blowing of the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation and all the woe that was to come with it at its blowing has been huge. It's really been huge. And the buildup didn't just begin with the blowing of the first trumpet, but really from the beginning of the book. Because if you remember, the book opened with this pronouncement: that Jesus was coming with the clouds, and every eye would see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes would wail on account of Him. That was the opening pronouncement of the book. Behold, He's coming on the clouds. Every eye is going to see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth are going to wail on account of Him. And if you remember, this pronouncement was quickly followed by an incredible vision of Jesus in all His glory, telling John to write what he saw in a book to the seven churches. Seven churches that then he began to write to specifically, that he addressed specifically. Seven churches that were all within a region in Asia, what we now know as Turkey. Seven churches that were under persecution and which were known for various strengths and weaknesses, and really, as a whole, characterized every church and the situation you could find in any church down through history was really described there. And each message to these churches addressed major struggles that these churches were facing, and it concluded with an exhortation and a promise to the one who does what? To the one who conquers. To the one who overcomes. Which gives you a sense of the time in which he was writing to them, right? Why would each one of them need that same encouragement of some type of promise blessing to the one who conquers? To the one who overcomes, because it was a challenging time for the church of Jesus, to the church of Jesus Christ. And then these messages were followed by a glorious vision of God upon His throne and the Lamb of God who alone was worthy to open this great scroll that had seven seals that was in God's hand. A great scroll which contained the judgments and decrees of God, which contained, like the scroll given to the prophet Ezekiel, prophecies of lamentation and mourning and woe, which ramps things up hugely. And then we saw at the opening of each of the seven seals by the Lamb a new limited calamity that was going to come upon the land in the form of conquest and war and famine and death and martyrdom. And of course, following the opening of the seven seals has been the blowing of the seven trumpets in the increased anticipation of woe that was prophesied with each one. And so the buildup has been huge, hasn't it? It's not just been since the blowing of the first trumpet. It's been throughout the entire book of Revelation. And yet, interestingly, as we came to the blowing of the seventh trumpet last week, something surprising happened. Before being shown the significance of all this buildup and anticipation and the blowing of the seventh trumpet of what it was really going to look like fully, specifically on earth, do you remember what John was shown? John was shown what happened in heaven when the seventh trumpet blew. That's where John first heard loud voices loud voices, obviously in exultation, in rejoicing, saying these words, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And then there's these 24 elders who then join in giving thanks that the Lord God has taken His great power and begun to reign by causing His wrath to come, by rewarding His prophets and saints. And then He not only heard those things, then He saw something. He saw the Ark of the Covenant, not on earth, but in God's temple in heaven, communicating that it had not been lost, communicating that the covenant promises at the blowing of the seventh trumpet had not failed. In fact, God had begun to reign over the kingdom of this world, and this was symbolically represented by the Ark being in heaven and no longer on earth at the temple or in Jerusalem. And so that was astounding. And so he sees this, and the first thing he's given is what's in heaven. Well, this morning as we return to our study, we're going to see that what John was shown next is the significance of the blowing of the seventh trumpet as it related or played out on earth. Because the churches needed to understand the spiritual warfare which was taking place behind the scenes. The spiritual warfare that was going to lead up to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, to this great judgment, to this great woe. And guess what we need to see as well? We need to understand the spiritual warfare. We too need to understand what's happening behind the scenes. What are the bigger elements that are taking place within the world, that continue to take place within the world? By understanding what was happening in the first century and what still continues to happen in many ways. And we're going to see this as we look at what John was shown next. And what John was shown next was what's described as a great sign. A great sign, a great wonder in heaven. And it involved a pregnant woman and a dragon. Doesn't sound like you're in church anymore, does it? A dragon? Really? Yeah, it's a story of a dragon. Remember all the symbolism in Revelation. A dragon, a pregnant woman, and her giving birth. As I read these opening verses, and we're just really dipping into this because we have the Lord's Supper this morning, briefly this morning, see if you can figure out who they symbolically refer to. We're going to begin reading verse 1 of chapter 12. We'll go through verse 6. Hear the word of God. It says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. This is the word of God to us this Lord's day. Well, in order to understand the unfolding of this next cycle of visions, and this next cycle of visions is very large. It goes from chapter 12 to maybe range of chapter 20. It's going to be very important that we're clear as to who each character that is revealed represents. Because if you get that wrong, guess what? You get a lot of things wrong. You got to understand who they represent. And in these opening verses, John is shown a pregnant woman who gives birth to a son and the presence and actions of a great red dragon. And as you look at these three characters, the dragon's the easiest to identify. Because if we read a little bit further down in verse 9, he's said to be that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And that doesn't surprise us, does it? It doesn't surprise us, even if you take that list and that description of him, it doesn't surprise us that he's depicted as a great red dragon, as a fierce monster, as someone who breathes out poison in order to destroy and loves to feast on others and shed their blood. Surely that's why he's red. Surely that's why he's described as being great in that sense. Notice also that he's described as having seven heads and ten horns with seven diadems or crowns on each head. What does that describe? Well, surely that also describes the extent of his rule, the extent of his evil rule in this world. Many people have thought the seven heads with diadems may refer to the different world empires through which the dragon over the years has attempted to exercise his control over the whole world. Because even if you go to John's Gospel, his first epistle, he says there in chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the way he's characterized. Or in John's Gospel, in chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That's how he's even depicted, as having this rule within the world. The ten horns may refer to the ten rulers who came to power in the Roman Empire and who were under his particular control and were known for their wickedness and for their immorality. By his tail, he's said to have cast down a third of the stars to the earth. This isn't a literal casting down of the stars in the sky, but is believed to be probably the angelic creatures that rebelled with him, that followed in his lead of rebelling against God, and who now do his bidding. Take that description, and what do we find? We find a very real, a very intimidating figure and force in the world and in history. This great red dragon. Well, you look at the second character that we're going to identify. The second character being the male child. The male child that was born to the woman is the one who, according to prophecy, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. If you were with us last week as we used Psalm 2 as part of our worship, this is a clear reference to that messianic psalm. That prophesied that the coming Christ, the coming anointed one, would be the one who would rule with a rod of iron, whom God would set on his holy hill, and to whom God would give the nations as his inheritance, who would break them with a rod of iron, and who would dash them in pieces, their rule like a potter's vessel. He's the one whom the psalmist encourages us to serve with fear, to rejoice in with trembling, lest he be angry and we perish on the way. He's the one that at the end of the psalm we're told, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him, because his wrath is quickly kindled. And if you remember at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, what did the loud voices, what were they saying? What were they rejoicing over? That the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his what? His Christ. His anointed one, his Savior. He shall reign forever and ever. So who is this child? This child is none other than the promised Christ child, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose coming has been prophesied since the fall of man into sin. He's the one who's to come and he's to rule over the world. And guess what that means? He's to rule over the dragon's kingdom. He's to dash the kingdom and the reign and rule of this fierce, bloodthirsty, horrific monster. You getting some of the significance of the symbolism? And if we understand that about who the dragon is, and we understand about who the male child is, what does that mean about the woman? Well, it means that the woman is the anointed one's mother. But before you immediately go and think, okay, then the woman is Mary, the mother of Jesus specifically, look at how the woman's described. The woman's depicted as being clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and having a crown of 12 stars on her head. Now, as a Jewish reader, what do you think this would remind a Jewish reader of? Well, this would actually remind a Jewish reader of the story of Joseph. Because you remember Joseph. Anybody remember his dream when he was young? Remember, he has a dream that his brothers would bow down to him. He also has a dream of Jacob and his mother depicted as the sun and the moon bowing down to him. This is in fact a picture or a depiction of the Old Testament people of God, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The children of the 12 tribes of Jacob that came to be known as Israel, in a sense as being the mother. Because think what was promised to them all the way back to Adam and Eve. What was promised? What was promised to them is from the seed of the woman would come an anointed one, a Savior. Do you remember what God said to the ancient serpent, as he was known in the book of Genesis and just introduced, is just introduced to us in the beginning of the Bible? Do you remember what God said to him after he deceived Adam and Eve into sin? In Genesis 3:15, this is what God said: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's what God said. Here's the conflict that's going to happen. There's going to be two seeds, but from the seed of the woman who's going to come one who's going to bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. And in fact, I think it's the King James translation actually says he's going to do what? Not just bruise, but crush the head of the serpent. And of course, that's what Jesus did. And so from that time forward, the true people of God, who came to be known as Israel, was the mother of the promised offspring, or the promised seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And who's known that from the very beginning? Satan's known it. Satan, God's adversary, the deceiver, the serpent, the great red dragon. He's known that since he led Adam and Eve into sin. That's why he's depicted as standing before the woman when she's about to give birth so that he could devour this child. But as you think about that imagery, I wonder if you've ever realized how long Satan's attempt to destroy the promised seed has been going on. How long do you think that's been going on? Well, let's go back to the beginning again. Let's go back to some of the major scenes in biblical history. Have you ever really thought why wicked Cain killed godly Abel? It's because Satan put it in his heart. Satan put it in his heart because he feared that Abel would be who? The promised seed. And yet God did what? God gave to Adam and Eve another son named Seth, which means appointed or chosen one, through whom which he was going to fulfill his covenant promises and give the seed, the promised child from the seed. Have you ever wondered why Pharaoh commanded that every son born to the Hebrews was to be thrown into the Nile River and killed? It wasn't just because there were too many Israelites. That was what Pharaoh was thinking. It was because Satan sought to destroy, through Pharaoh, to destroy every male child who could be the Messiah. Ever thought about it like that? Have you ever wondered why Saul was so threatened and jealous of David? And threw a spear at him twice to try to kill him and chased him all over the world trying to destroy him. It was because Satan was threatened and jealous of David. And it was David's line through whom it had been prophesied that the promised Savior King would come. Have you ever wondered why wicked Haman in the book of Esther was so upset when Mordecai wouldn't bow down and basically worship him and took steps to annihilate the entire nation of Israel, to annihilate the Jews entirely? It was because Satan wanted all the glory, just like Haman. And by annihilating the Jews, there would be no descendant of David through whom the Messiah would come. Let's take one more. Have you wondered why King Herod had all the baby boys in Bethlehem killed who were 2 years old and younger? It was because it was another attempt by Satan to kill the Christ child, whom the angels declared had been born where? In the city of David, the promised king. And so time after time, Satan tried to kill and destroy the seed of the woman. So that behind all these different conflicts and atrocities that we find in biblical history and even beyond, it was Satan's attempt to kill the coming king. And so the picture we're given here is really of Old Testament Israel being pregnant. Being pregnant with a Christ child for thousands of years. And of course, Mary's part of that. She's a fulfillment of that in one sense, but this has a much bigger picture when it's looking at the woman. In fact, Douglas Kelly, who I've cited several times, he says, the history of Israel is a struggle to bring forth Christ. Isn't that interesting to think about? It's the struggle to bring forth Christ. Now, of course, the good news, what's the good news in this opening few verses? The good news is despite all the dragon's efforts to devour the Christ child, the child was caught up to God and to His throne. All the dragon's attempts to destroy the Christ child failed. And He's been taken up to His throne. And of course, what do you do on a throne? You reign and rule from that throne. So that He's now reigning and ruling in heaven. And even though there's no mention here of Jesus' death and His resurrection, we know that it was only after these things that He ascended to heaven. And that it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that He decisively defeated Satan, who thought he had succeeded in having him put to death. And now that Jesus is in heaven, the dragon can't do anything to harm or threaten the Christ child again directly. And so in one very powerful sense, the kingdom of the world has been the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's not just good news. That's incredible news. That makes sense of these loud voices in heaven making this declaration, right? And how we talked last week about how glorious is the Hallelujah Chorus because of how it celebrates that and how that resonates and even speaks to us today. And that's something even as we look at this and we even recount that, we got to make sure we don't lose sight of that. Of his ascension to heaven. But something else interestingly happens in this opening verses. The woman or the mother of the Christ child, meanwhile, remains in danger. That's the situation that the first part of this vision, this new cycle of visions, is really meant to address. And of course, the encouragement is what? The encouragement is that God prepared a place for her in the wilderness. A place to be nourished. A place to be taken care of. And even spelled out the time and the length. 1,200 and what? 60 days. 3.5 months. Again, if Revelation was written before AD 70, then this refers to the 3.5 years that Jerusalem came under attack from the Romans and the Jewish war. And as we know, that the Jewish Christians, the true believing Jewish Christians, fled and found safety during which again, we'll see more next week about this, is hugely encouraging. Many have thought that this refers back to even after Jesus' birth, Him fleeing to Egypt and finding safety there. And surely that happened and it was God also providing for His church then. But I believe this refers more to this 3.5 year period that was coming. Now, as you take all this in this morning, as you think about particularly first century Jewish believers, you can imagine how profitable it would have been for them to have been brought back to the reality of Satan's failure. You can imagine the encouragements and the assurances that they needed in the midst of the growing conflict that was going on around them. The persecution that was coming upon the church. The power which the Roman government and even the Jewish authorities who were so opposed to them exercised, that here within this, here's this depiction, here's this symbolic depiction of God providing a place for them, protecting them, providing for them. How much they needed to be, if you may take it this way, they needed to be brought back to the big picture. And in fact, that's a lot of what we're going to see in the coming weeks and months. Have you ever been in the middle of the game and you've had to be pulled back and you've had to look at the bigger picture? Every time I watch especially an NFL game, because they seem to show the quarterbacks and the defensive team and they're on the sidelines in between the plays and what are they doing? They're showing them pictures from up top. Here's what the other team is doing and here's the alignments and here's where we're getting beat and here's what we need to do to change. When you're on the field, it's hard to make those, to see that, isn't it? It's hard to make the proper adjustments because you can't recognize it. But pull back and you go, now I see. Get a sense of this is what's happening and how important that is. That must have been for them in the first century. And think how important that is for us. I don't know what you're in right now. I don't know the situation you find yourself in. I don't know where God's enemies, you're sensing the battle or in the middle of the battle. I don't know how you turn on the news or turn on your computer and look at the news of the day and world events and what that does to you. But all of us usually need what? We've got to come back and draw back from that and see the bigger picture and see God in the bigger picture. To see the promises of His Word and to see what's happening and to understand so that we can continue on in faith. Because even though the evil one has been overcome, and now his attempts are to destroy the works of Christ's kingdom, the battle's still very real, isn't it? It still rages. The difference is that Satan is simply putting off his final destruction. He's trying to delay it. The final destruction, which will be the destroying of the destroyer. But as much as we may compare ourselves to the mother of the Christ child, of still remaining in danger to a certain degree, the message that I have for you this morning is we can have confidence in the midst of that. We can have confidence that He has prepared a place for us, that He will nourish us, that He will provide for us. And how can I have that confidence? Well, it's through the very death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. It's through Him. Think about the significance of that. Think about the significance as we prepare to go before the table. Jesus has died, but He's also risen. And by rising, He has overcome sin, death, the grave, the evil one, who is the serpent, the deceiver, the adversary, the dragon, all the things that we're talking about. And not only that, He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's reigning and ruling now. If we really believe that, moment by moment, throughout the day, how does that change? It changes everything, doesn't it? It has power to enable us to trust Him in all situations. Because here's the other part that goes with it. Jesus not only was raised from the dead, He promises to raise our bodies from the dead and to give them new life. And so let them kill us. Let them torture us. Let them harm us. Let them destroy our good reputation and our name. Whatever it is that we face from the enemies of God, is it going to ultimately harm us? No. Because we're what? What does it say in Romans 8? We're more than what? We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. What was the message to the seven churches? To the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers. How do we conquer? By believing. By trusting. By continuing to put our hope, all of our hope, in Him. That's glorious good news, isn't it? That's real truth that touches us where we live. And so as we begin this next section, which is huge, and I'm a warning in advance, it's dark. It's foreboding. There's a lot of heavy stuff in here. Because the dragon's real. The beast that we're going to be introduced was real. The spiritual adultery, the harlot that we're going to learn about more is real, was real, and continues to be real in certain ways. And the judgment upon that was real and continues to be threatened and real to those who do not believe in Him. But let me tell you, when we get to the end of Revelation, and it's going to be right about Christmas time, the rejoicing is going to be so great. Because what's promised and what we're going to see and how we're going to be able to look at is going to change how we look at all the foreboding, all the big figures, all the evil, even all the judgment that is to come. So think seriously and realize, think seriously about the spiritual warfare. Realize what's really behind world history. It's a spiritual battle. It's been from the very beginning. It will be until the Lord Jesus returns. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to You in Your great name. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have overcome and that You've overcome for us. We thank You for Your life, Your death, Your resurrection, Your ascension into heaven. And we pray and ask, O Lord, that You would strengthen us for the battles that are to come. That You would be at work in a mighty way in us and through us, so that Your kingdom would continue to expand and grow in influence, in truth, and victory. Lord, even as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, Lord, work mightily through this sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.